All right. I am definitely excited for tonight. Thankful for Mr. Wilson and his lovely bride coming down and joining us. I had to twist my dad's arm pretty hard to, well, he just doesn't have many slots in his schedule. And he has one tonight, and so I know that we were excited for him to come and to lay out for us some scriptural teaching on worship. I respect this guy a lot. He's done a lot for me, my family, and for this congregation. Because really, we really have benefited tremendously from from his personal example, as well as many of the scriptural tools he's left us to go and make disciples. And the stuff he's going to lay forth from the scripture and out of worship, guys, is super important. I'm sure he'll lay that out for us. But please welcome from Bozeman, Montana, Great Falls, Montana, Butte, Montana, etc. Jay Wilson, come on up here.
Well, I really am excited to be here. And usually I have to muscle my way into some place, so I'm excited to be invited. So, great. I do want to share with you some things on worship, service. You know, it's, as Luke pointed out, it's very critical and fundamental, foundational, and really what this, the whole reason for the existence of this planet is to produce a special new creatures who can and who will worship God in spirit and truth. That's the whole purpose of this entire planet. You know, I run I-90 quite a bit. I run I-15 quite a bit. And the only reason I-90 exists so that the gospel can run up and down it. The only reason I-15 exists so the gospel can run up and down. Now, God lets the Canadian trucks use I-15, but it's for the gospel is what it's for. And the gospel is designed to pull people out of this world, to pull them out of darkness. See, to pull them out of a mere man state of living over into a new spiritual way of life. And the gospel specifically designed to do that, to produce this people who will worship God in spirit and truth. So sometimes I speak of a spiritual revolution. See, taking things that are really laying in the dust, in the ashes of the centuries. You know, the veneer of tradition has been piled on top of it. And so what we're having to do is brush away the dust, you know, dig the ashes away, and scrape the veneer off to get back to what the Scripture actually says. And what it says on worship has really been neglected. Really been neglected. Now, I've read a bunch of Alexander Campbell and, you know, Walter Scott, some of the restoration guys that some of you guys are familiar with. They missed it. They missed it. And so we're in a really privileged position to bring to the world what we need to bring with regard to what worship is. Now, how important is worship? Well, when the devil was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, the way it goes in the order in Matthew, the devil got ready for the big one. See, he took him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all this I'll give you if you'll just fall down and worship me. And you can just see the devil saying, you know, he's probably got his fingers crossed behind his back. And he's hoping that Jesus will take the bait. I mean, what more can you offer than all the kingdoms of the world and their glory? I mean, you've seen movies, you know, where the king's coming in, the trumpet's going, you know. You know, I've been to the Hermitage, you know, the palace of Peter the Great in St. Petersburg. That's pretty. Have you been there, Kaya? No, see? Got one up on her. Yeah, it's pretty amazing. I've seen the palaces of Peterhof outside of St. Petersburg. You know, I can imagine the pomp and the circumstances. The members of the Romanov family sweep through the gates. You know, but what is that? See, what is that? For a person of a worldly, earthly, physical mindset, that's powerful and a tremendous pull. So Satan's offering Jesus everything he can, because what Satan wants is he wants to be worshipped. But Jesus said, you know, scram, vamoose, out of here. The scripture says, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Satan wanted to be worshipped, and if you do a little thinking, a little process, you'll see that that's why Satan got kicked out of heaven eventually, because he wanted that which is reserved for God and God alone, and that's worship. And so he's done everything he possibly can then to divert the attention of mankind away from that. So right from the beginning, I mean, we don't have a lot of record of exactly what was going on before the flood. Mankind after the flood, though, will give us an indication of mankind before the flood, because the character hasn't changed. You know, times change, type of shoes people wear changes, but the character of mankind doesn't change. I was getting my oil changed at this place, and some National Geographic stacked up there. So went over and thumbing through the stack, and I saw one on Antony and Cleopatra. Well, I'm kind of interested in the Roman Empire, because I see some parallels between Roman Empire and the American Empire. You know, it's been pretty similar across the board, you know, from humble beginnings to republic to empire, with the same destructive effects. So, of course, if you know your history, you know that after Julius Caesar was assassinated, Octavian, who was Julius Caesar's nephew and adopted son, began a long war with Mark Antony. And the war was over for the hand of Cleopatra and for the empire. Well, Mark Antony won the hand of Cleopatra, but he lost the empire. And so Mark Antony and Cleopatra then did the smart thing, apparently, and they committed suicide in Alexandria, Egypt, because of what was coming next. Well, I was talking about a beach right there at Alexandria, where 2,000 years ago, all the young people used to go in the springtime and party. See, and I don't think it had the name Daytona, but it could have been. See, so the point is that human nature has been the same. So mankind after the flood gives us a look at what mankind before the flood was. What we know mankind before the flood was, God's analysis, the thoughts and intention of their heart was only evil continually from their youth up. Now, it doesn't get any worse than that. But after the flood, see, God has to start over. See? And before long, you know, mankind is gathered in Babel. They all speak the same language. And, of course, they're going to build a tower to heaven, right? They're going to build a man-made tower out of man-made bricks and man-made mortar. And they're going to get to heaven on their own. Now, of course, the big boys who were orchestrating things, they knew that tower wasn't going to get to heaven. But the 8 million followers of Lady Gaga, you know, you can convince them of anything. So the propaganda was in place. And, of course, God said, we're having none of that. So the people were scattered from Babel. They went east, they went west, they went south, they went north. And the first thing they started doing was worshiping idols. You know, turn your Bible to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, we'll start in verse 21. That way I don't have to deal with the evolution creation or the fact that, you know, the creation itself makes it really clear that there is a God, and so that mankind as a whole is without excuse. I just didn't want to deal with that tonight. So verse 21, Romans 1, 21, "For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." There it is right there. Boom! Into idol worship. See, because, see, if Satan can't get worship directly, then he'll go for worship indirectly. Now we know from the New Testament, say 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, we know that behind the idols are the demons. See, it's in that context of idols that the Apostle Paul says with regard to the Lord's Supper, you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. See, you can't eat the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You can't come to the table of the Lord and then drift over to the temple of Zeus later on just because Grandma thinks the whole family needs to be there. See that? So behind idol worship are the demons. See, that's Satan orchestrating. If you can't get worship directly, you get it indirectly. And so the long, long, long war of God is against idolatry, against the worship of idols. See, how strong is it? Okay, finally God gets his man. He gets Abraham, right? And he says, you know what? Come out away from your relatives. You know, they're not a good influence. So come out and walk with me on the desert heights. So Abraham's a guy who really serves God. In fact, as we know, he is the father of the faithful. You know, we in one manner of speaking have the faith of Abraham. Ultimately, we have the faith of Christ. But, you know, the faith of Abraham is another description of that. So, Abraham, first son, Ishmael, right? Son of the slave girl. Gets set off to the east. What does he do? Worships idols, right? Isaac. And then after Sarah dies, Abraham marries Keturah. Six sons, one of whom's Midian, the land of Midian fame. What do? Worship idols. Abraham has eight sons, seven of which worship idols. This is not a minor battle that we're talking about here. See, and so God's actually having to prosecute his warfare on a step-by-step basis against the forces of Satan who keep trying to pull man away from the worship of God and into the worship of idols, indirectly worship of him. The whole world, see, worshiping idols, see? Okay? And then you have Jacob. You know, Jacob spends 20 years with a family up north. As soon as he's leaving, what's his beloved wife Rachel do? She steals a household idol. She steals a god and sticks it underneath the camel saddle to protect it, right? That's Jacob's favorite wife. So they go down to Egypt. Okay? 70 plus. Strong, right? 400 years. Just like was prophesied to Abraham in Genesis 15. Okay? So, one of the purposes of the plagues. See, somebody asked me the other day. I get this asked every so often. Why did God harden Pharaoh's heart? Now, if you notice, Pharaoh hardened his own heart to start with. I mean, Moses shows up, you know, has access to the palace. And he says, oh, by the way, Yahweh or Jehovah God, Yahweh says, you got to let my people go. And Pharaoh says, now who is this Yahweh that I should listen to his voice? See, he's already hardened his heart. See, but God's got to do two things at least. See, number one, he has to take 600,000 families and get them so much on the same page so that when Moses says, go, they go. Okay? Now, you ever notice how much work it is to try to get the whole church on the same page? You know, maybe 50 families? Okay? How about 600,000 families? See, so those plagues are executed so that when the time comes, see, the people of Israel believe the Lord and they believe His servant Moses. See, and so when the word is go, they go. But the second thing is, He makes it pretty plain. God said, I'm going to execute my judgment upon all the gods worshipped by the Egyptians. You know? They worship the god of the Nile, so what? Turns the Nile to blood, right? Worship the frog god. Well, give them frogs. You know, they worship the gods of agriculture. So what's he do to the livestock and the crops? They worship the sun. So what's he do? Thick darkness. And they worship Pharaoh. So what's he do? Pharaoh's son. Going to die. See, God, in the presence of the whole world, see, the great power, see, is established that He and He alone is God. Amen. And all these other idols are just that, idols. Do you think anybody else heard about that? See, I mean, when the spies go into Jericho, right? Rahab said, yeah, we heard. Yeah, we heard. See, God is always getting the most bang for the fewest bucks. Because it doesn't seem like He ever has many bucks to do much with, all right? What's the Church of Christ is what? One Lord, one faith, $1? And that, you know? Well, so He's getting the most with the least. See, and He's getting His name spread throughout all the earth. So He brings Israel out of Egypt, gets them across the Red Sea in a magnificent parting, base of Sinai, with the mountains shaking and quaking, and the thick darkness and the gloom and the whirlwind and the blast of the trumpets and the command. Hey, if one of your dogs gets loose, and that dog touches the mountain, an arrow is going to come out of somewhere. Get him! One of your kids gets loose, goes over and touches that mountain, rock's going to come out of somewhere. Don't touch the mountain. You shall worship the Lord your God, right? You shall have no other gods before me, right? You shall not make for yourself any carved image. If anything in heaven above, on earth, or underneath the earth, you shall not bow down and worship Him. Boom! Moses goes on the mountain. What's the first thing they do? Golden calf. The issue of worship, trying to get mankind steered in the right direction, is not a minor project, is the point. He finally gets the nation Israel into existence. Step by step, he's trying to drive idol worship out of them. He told them, look, when you take the land, you got to kill all the Canaanites, right? You got to kill the men, you got to kill the women, you got to kill the kids. Okay, can't leave any animals alive, you got to kill everything. Did they do it? No. He said, you don't do it, the gods that they worship will become a snare in your side. Not a pretty history, is it? Not a pretty history. After Solomon died, the nation split into two. Northern nation kept the name Israel, built the capital of Samaria. Jeroboam, the new king, he's going to make it easy for him, right? Going to have a kinder, gentler, easier way. It's too difficult for you, he said, to go down to Jerusalem. So what's he do? Makes golden calves. one in the north at Bethel, the other, or at Dan, the other at the south at Bethel. And he said, these are the gods which brought you up out of the land of Egypt, right? I mean, and God had a little demonstration for them when they dedicated the altar at Bethel. You know, prophets showed up and prophesied, and the altar split open, and smoke poured from it, and the king said, seize the prophet, and his hand withered. You know, and then, of course, the prophet, he ended up dying because he did something stupid. You know, he believed a lie. But they put his tomb up on the hill just as a reminder of what was eventually going to happen to that altar in the days of King Josiah. Mentioning Josiah by the name. Yeah. But, boy, this idol thing. From that point on, the northern nation Israel was characterized by idol worship. Finally, God's done. He said, I rose up early in the morning. He said, I sent my prophets to prophesy of you so that you'd keep my commandments, my statutes, and my ordinances, so you'd walk in my ways. Would you do that? No. You sacrificed under every green tree. You prostrated yourselves at the pillars of the Asherah and at the stanchions of Baal. You're done. 722 B.C., the Assyrians came and took the last wave of captives, and they're known today as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. How about Judah? Same downward spiral. God says, hey, Ezekiel, come on. In a vision. Let's go here and let's look in the temple. You know, so he has Ezekiel dig a hole, you know, and here's guys bowing down to the east and worshiping the sun. You guys over here offer incense to carve images on the walls, and you got the chariots of the sun, you know, where the altar of the Lord should be, and all that kind of stuff. So Ezekiel, in the vision, he got to see the glory of the Lord lift, move out of the temple, move to the east edge of town, move to the mountains east of town, and gone! And so the name written over all of Jerusalem, over all of Judah, Ichabod! The glory has departed. I am the Lord, he said. That is my name. And I will not give my glory to another. Pretty insistent about that. Judah carried into captivity. All that's left is a remnant. Something like a cucumber's hut after the cucumbers have all been harvested. He said, I almost made you like Sodom and Gomorrah, but I left a remnant. Left a remnant. So finally, some of the remnant came back, and first thing they did is they put the altar up so that they could begin the morning and the evening sacrifices. They learned. Took God almost 900 years to drive idolatry out of the Jewish people. 900 years. This is no minor battle we're fighting here. See, what this is a demonstration of the thickness of the human skull. And so when the time was set, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem those who are under the law. That He might send the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba! Father, the Spirit of God never dwelt in Abraham. The Spirit of God never dwelt in Isaac or Jacob or David or Isaiah or any of the greats of the Old Testament. Turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 11. You guys know Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, First time the gospel in the history of the gospel is proclaimed. Nothing ever said after that's going to contradict it. It might expand upon it, might explain it better, but never going to contradict. Peter said, "Repent. Let each of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But that's not the thrust. See, the thrust, the hammer blow comes the next verse. "For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." Doesn't even the emphasized Greek say that? The promise. The promised Holy Spirit. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Oh, wait a minute. I got to do Hebrews 11, 39-40. Almost got ahead of myself. That's hard to do. Hebrews 11, 39-40. My man, after your own heart there, Kevin. "And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive," literally, "the promise, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect." We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. No one in the Old Testament was born again. No one in the Old Testament was born of God. No one in the Old Testament was indwelt by the Spirit of God. See, God was waiting, Wilson calculation, 5,000 years. See, to bring into existence the special people who could be indwelt by the Spirit of God. Amazing. Galatians chapter 3. This has everything to do with worship, by the way. Yeah, I liked it in the old days when when Alexander Campbell, 1812, he decided he needed to be immersed. You know, his wife was going to give birth to a child, and they're Presbyterians, and he went and studied it out. But he didn't want to be immersed the Baptist way. He wanted to be immersed upon what he called a simple profession of faith in Jesus Christ. He finally found a Baptist preacher to do that. So he and his wife decided they're going to get immersed. Sister Dorothy joined them. Parents. Thomas and Jane Campbell joined them. Another couple named Watkins. Seven of them. So the day came when they're going to get immersed, and Thomas Campbell spoke for 3 hours, and Alexander Campbell spoke for 4 hours, explaining why they were getting immersed in a new way. See, now it was back when they had all kinds of appliances to help them. You had washing machines and, dishwashers, and, they had natural gas for heat. In those days they had a lot of leisure time to do things like that. Now we're having to do everything from scratch, so we just don't have the time for 3 or 4 hour preaching. But, they did, because they had all those luxuries. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." There's your forgiveness of sins. "Having become a curse for us, for it's written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree.'" Why? "In order that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles," rephrase it, "so we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." Forgiveness of sins is a vehicle to the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Forgiveness is for your past. Forgiveness cleanses the vessel. Forgiveness makes us a fit dwelling place for the temple, as a temple for the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit's for your present and your future. Awesome. God had to wait thousands of years. Now look it. He moved that thing along as fast as he could. Look at how hard he had to fight to get a man like Abraham. Look at the fight that he had to bring the nation Israel into existence. I mean, Isaac should have never been born. I mean, normal births, you know, wasn't given. He had to have a special birth, a lady 90 years old. Bring Israel into existence by miracle. Preserve it by miracle. He couldn't do it with the rest of the human race. Isn't that something? He's moving that thing along as fast as he possibly can. Tells you something. Really important. I want to do Matthew 11. Matthew 11:11. One of my favorite Christian characters, Brer Rabbit, would have liked that. 11:11. Well, you know, I mean, those guys must have been, you know, Brer Fox and Brer Rabbit. They must have been Christians, right? Well, they act. Well, never mind. So, Matthew 11:11 says, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Immerser, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." God looked down through all the ages to select the very best to be his forerunner. "What'd you go out in the wilderness to see?" Jesus asked about the immerser. "A reed swaying in the wind?" I don't think so. Not John. Everybody else is bent. He's ramrod straight, right? "What'd you go out to see?" "Man dressed in soft clothing?" Hey, the guys that left, you know, wear soft clothing, they live in the other third of the Tsar's palace. You know, two-thirds for the Tsar, one-third for the Orthodox priest with the onion dome on top. Yep. Who do you think made the Tsar, who do you think crowned the Tsars? The Orthodox priest carrying the cross in soft clothing, boys. About the Pope of Mexico. Think he's down there living in the hovels with the people? Think he's down the third world section of Mexico? Think he's running the Pope Mobile down the streets? When he was in Philadelphia, it was right after he was there in Philadelphia. You know, we were back in Pennsylvania for the Pennsylvania Family Camp. Of course, those guys know Philadelphia. And they said, "Yeah, it's a good thing the Pope had all those bodyguards. If he hadn't had those bodyguards, that ring had been gone a long time ago." You know, the Pope, he doesn't get down and mix it up with the people, does he? I said, "What'd you go out to see? Prophet?" They said, "I'm telling you, one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was prophesied, 'I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.'" Of all the guys in the Old Testament, whether it's Abel, whether it's Seth, whether it's Noah, whether it's Abraham or Isaac or Jacob, everybody from Abel to Zechariah, John is the greatest. John's the greatest. God looked down through the ages to select John. But Jesus made an exception here. It's kind of a subtle exception. He said, among those born of women. Jesus excluded himself from that statement. You know why? Jesus is regarding himself as born of God. Now you get to go with me to John chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13. I asked for 7 hours tonight. Set you up, didn't I? John chapter 1, verses 12. I like to have fun, don't you guys? You know, I mean, to me, preaching's fun. Teaching's fun. Bible studying's fun. You know, working with people, that's fun. You know, and you get to see people's lives change. More than that, you get to see people's eternity changed. You get purpose. Purpose. Purpose puts power in living. John 1:12. Now he said, the Jew, he came to his Jews, Jewish people. They didn't receive him. They didn't recognize he's the Messiah. You know, who's he? You know. But he said, as many as received him, recognized he was the Messiah, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Huh. Even to those who believe in his name were born, not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. Jesus spoke of John as being born of woman. He's referring to himself as being born of God. When he's talking to the Jews one time, he said, you know something? You're from below. I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. Even John the Immerser said, you know, he who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. Do you know what? A person gets immersed into Christ Jesus, born again, born of water and spirit. You know what it literally is? Born from above. Born from above. That's why Jesus said the least Christian, greater than John the Immerser, John was never indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now look it. Here's a takeaway point for tonight. Okay. God looked down through the ages to select the very best to be the forerunner. But you know what? It's even more true that he looked down through the ages to select you. Because each of you is greater than John. You're more than the very best. See, and God would like you to know your place in history. He would like you to know where you stand. He would like you to know how valuable you are. And how he looked longingly down to the thousands of years for you. Even more than John the Immerser. John the Immerser was prophesied in the Old Testament several times, wasn't he? How many times have you prophesied in the Old Testament? Hundreds. A generation yet to be born. Right? Awesome. Awesome. Born of water. Spirit. What happened when you were immersed into Christ? Inside of you, there was kind of a spiritual sheath that had dropped when you committed your first sin. King James Version calls it the body of the sins of the flesh. The spiritual sheath that dropped there. And when that sheath dropped, there was no fellowship between you and God. See, when a person turns to the Lord, when a person's immersed into Christ, there's a spiritual circumcision, a spiritual crucifixion that takes place that, among other things, removes that sheath, which is called a veil. Whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. See, if any person's in Christ, he's a new creature. And that's gone. And now the inner man of the Christian is ushered into the very presence of God. Raised up with Christ, seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Awesome. Ezekiel, he had a vision of God in chapter 1. You know, he had the cherubim there, you know, with the wheels within the wheels and the eyes and everything, and lightning flashing back and forth. These guys moving back and forth, and you can't figure out what it really said. And then above it, above the cherubim, the expanse. Above the expanse, the throne. And in the vision, When Ezekiel saw the one on the throne, you know what? Bam! On his face. Prostrate. Proskuneo. Worship. Worship. That's how worship begins. Physical. The Old Testament greats, from Adam to Abraham to Moses, when they worshiped God, they're down on the floor. Jacob has said, his old man, worship, leaning on the top of his staff. Hebrews 11:21, if you need the reference. Physical. Boom. Down. Indwelt by the Holy Spirit? Nope. What about the time of Moses? Turn to John chapter 4. John 4, you got a Samaritan woman. It's always interesting to me. Jesus told her, he said, you know, if you knew the God, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who is speaking to you, you would have asked him, and he would have given you forgiveness of sins. Some of you say, I didn't want to say it. Oh, he would have given you living water. John 7:37-39 will tell you that living water is the indwelling spirit. It's the gift of God. Gift of the Holy Spirit. She's a Samaritan woman. The Samaritans had their own temple built on Mount Sychar, overlooking Jacob's well. Had their own temple, had their own priesthood. And you go online, you can Google the temple of the Samaritans, and the ruins will show up on your screen. So she got a question about Jesus. To Jesus, she said, now our fathers, they worship on this mountain. You people say Jerusalem, place where men ought to worship. I know you're a prophet. You just explained my whole past life to me, which was not pretty, but you explained it to me. And so I know you're a prophet, and I'd like you to ask you that question. I've got one question for you, the prophet. Where do we worship? This mountain, Jerusalem. Jesus said, you worship that which you not know. But he said, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. See, an hour is coming, and now is when men going to worship in spirit and truth. Because that's who God's looking for. Looking down through the ages for. God's Spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. But they couldn't do that in Moses' day. Jesus said, we worship that which we know. Salvation from the Jews. So yes, on the feast days, every good male Jew going to make the trek to Jerusalem, and he's going to present himself to the Lord on the temple grounds with the appropriate gift in hand. God said, you better not appear before me empty-handed. You bring the gift appropriate to that feast. So when the Jews showed up there for Passover, and they showed up there for Pentecost, the beginning of the harvest, when they showed up there for the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, the end of the harvest, and they participated in the doings during the week, they're worshiping. Worshiping under the Mosaic system. I call it worship 2.0. Yes, they bowed low, but they were there and they were watching the priest serve. They're watching the smoke of the sacrifice. Think of it. Think if you'd been there the day that Solomon dedicated the temple. Massive structure. $45, $50, $60 billion. I don't know if we could put a price on it, really. First thing to do is sacrifice 12,000 bulls and 120,000 sheep. How do you think it made that beautiful structure smell? If you think Peter didn't, or you think the Cornelius' men didn't have any trouble finding Peter at the house of the tanner, just think of what difficulty you'd have finding the temple. There's this massive structure smelling like that. Why? Because of sin. You can imagine that the Valley of Hinnom and the Kidron were running red with the blood of those sacrifices. So the Jew had to present himself to the Lord. He had to watch the priest serve the Lord and to listen to the Levite sing, bow low before the presence of the Lord, and listen to the rabbis harangue him in the various court sections of the temple. As their worship. And the priest up front, and the choir, and the people kneeling in the pews. Well, close. Right? Old. Jesus said, the day coming when you're not going to have signs in front of your buildings that say, worship, 10:15 a.m. That ain't going to be worship. They don't know what they're doing any more than the Samaritans did. Jesus said, worship 3.0 is going to be in spirit and in truth. Spiritually speaking, what happened to us when we were immersed? When that sheath was ripped away. When the light shone in our hearts. When the Spirit of liberty set us free. What happened? You recall in time of Jesus' crucifixion, the ninth hour, Jewish time, 3 o'clock, Roman time, 3 p.m. in the afternoon, he breathed his last. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and he gave up his spirit and he died. Boom! Immediately, there was an earthquake, right? The earth shook and the rocks split open. And many, those in the tombs came to life. And down the temple, the 30-foot high veil, thick curtain between the outer and the inner room was torn in two. Torn in two. One of the things that this signified was God was done with that whole system of sacrifice. The perfect sacrifice had just been executed. What's a goat? What's a sheep? What's a bull? What's a dove compared to the Lamb of God? Nothing. But there's another thing that signified. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place, the outer room of the physical tabernacle foreshadowed the church. In the back room foreshadowed heaven where the presence of God dwelt. So when a person's immersed, he's immersed into the body of Christ, which is the church. So he's in the outer room. Except, the veil was torn down. So there's only one room. So when you're immersed into Christ, and you're in the church, not this building, nice building, by the way, You ever drive my drive by Fisher Construction? I think the early years. Think of the old Hojo. Some of the things we went through. Whew. Bringing this thing off the ground. Whew. And you know what it's like when 2/3 of your audience gets up and walks out on you when you're preaching? That leaves Evie. Evie remembers. No, this isn't the building, is it? This isn't the church. It's a building that keeps the rain, sort of, and the sun most of the time, and the winter blast all. Man, that's just a place for the church. The church is the people. And together, we constitute really a spiritual building. Each of us are living stones in the living church of God. It's who we are. So, when we got immersed into the church, because there's only one room, you know what? We're in the presence of God. Now, what was old Ezekiel like in the presence of God? Boom! Proskuneo. Proskuneo is a Greek word. Alexander the Great, greatest human general or earthly general that ever lived, never lost a battle, never lost a war. Not one. When he conquered Persia, which was kind of the first objective, smashed Persia in three massive, decisive battles. The brave Emperor of Persia ran so fast that he left his wife and children in the care of Alexander. Yes. Oh. So, the Persians had something they called proskinesis. That the Greeks called proskinesis. So when you're in the presence of emperor, now just all of you pretend for a second that I'm the emperor of Persia. Okay? Now, Stacy, you want to do a little demonstration? If you're in the presence of the emperor of Persia, your face was in this carpet. Proskinesis. And that only meant that your face was in the carpet. That meant that you were in total submission to me, the emperor. That's what it meant. So that's what proskuneo means. Face in the carpet in the presence of God. Except there's no carpet in the presence of God. What there is the spirits of the redeemed. Redeemed. So it's a promise. The Spirit dwells in us. Spiritually, we are in the presence of God. Holy place, confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Verse 20, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let's draw near. Sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You want your heart sprinkled clean, you got to get your body washed. Hard to understand, isn't it? Must be hard to understand. There's at least 200 denominations in Billings. So this must be really hard to understand. That's the only conclusion I can draw. Or is it kind of the same problem that God's had all along? Called the thickness of the human skull. See, the point is, we have been ushered into the presence of God in the spiritual realm. That's worship 3.0. When you, spiritually, in His presence, you are guaranteed to be prostrate. Your inner person. I think that the Revelation picture, the 24 elders continually bowing before the throne and casting their crowns and saying, worthy. I think that's the picture of Christian. Well, let me ask you a question. Are Christians kings? And these guys are wearing what? Well, I mean, who's God looked down through the ages for? Years ago, somebody loaned me a vinyl platter. Bluegrass Gospel. Roger Koopman, who it was, Luke. And so I had one song on there about some of the great guys in the Old Testament. It's talking about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego dancing in the furnace. It's talking about Daniel and the lion's den, bringing up a bunch of those. And the theme of the song was, I never been there. I mean, those were some boys back there. And me, I'm just a poor old plowboy, just a Christian plowboy, humble old Christian plowboy. That's the thing about bluegrass, you know. Basically goes something like this. Mommy's been dead and daddy's long gone. I'm just a poor old plowboy working this wore out farm. You know that. You cannot make a steel guitar sound cheerful. You just can't do it. But those are the big boys, you know, Daniel and the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego dancing with Jesus. Those were the guys. Those are the pikers. Those are the small boys. You know who the big boys are? Right here. See, God's been looking down through the ages for you. John the Immerser was a small boy. John the Immerser, a piker. Right? Any questions?
What does it look like for us to be proskuneo, spiritually speaking? Okay.
That's the picture Ezekiel gives us. When he's before the throne, that's us. See, so our spirits then, and then he uses the revelation, the 24 elders continually bowing before him and casting their crown. That's a picture, physical terms, of us spiritually. In subjection, yeah. See, great question. Because you go and bow for God voluntarily. I mean, day's coming when, as you know, I mean, you bow now, you bow later, right? So you bow now, it's voluntarily. So it's a willing submission. Jesus said, you know, whoever falls on this stone is going to be broken. But on whomever it falls, they're going to smash him to pieces and grind him like dust. See, so we break our will. See, to be submission to King Jesus. That's what it means to be spiritually prostrate before God. Okay. It's us. So that's why when the Scripture says, do something, we do it. With a great attitude. Well, Scripture tells us, symbol on the first day of the week, break bread, we're glad to be here. Amen. Excited to be here. The Scripture tells us to get our daily bread out of the Word of God, what? We're glad to do it. Scripture tells us to pray without ceasing. We're glad to do it, aren't we? That's us. Excited people, submission. Prostrate before the throne. Thanks, Mike, for bringing that up. So that's us. Excited to do it. Excited to do it. Right, children? Yeah. Just checking. Okay. So that's what worship in spirit, the truth is. Got to go to 2 Corinthians. Well, let me do this first. Okay. I want to bring up service real rapidly. Service in the Old Testament, offering of sacrifice. Now, I was showing Katie Jewel Miller film strip, or, you know, Patriarchal Age number one, because her education spiritually has been totally lacking, and so we're beginning at square one to get us on the same spiritual wavelength. And we had a cancellation yesterday for a lunch Bible study, so I just pulled my computer out and set it up there. See, this is a Church of Christ non-instrumental presentation. So bringing Cain and Abel in, you know, and of course, Cain, he offers the fruit of the ground, and Abel, he offers the firstlings of the flock. And God is pleased with Abel's sacrifice, and he doesn't accept Cain's. And they said, see, God will only accept what he desires for worship. See, they built that thing in right from the beginning. Sacrifice is not worship. Sacrifice is service. So, when you sing and pray, say in the assembly, according to Hebrews 13:15, you're continually offering up a sacrifice of praise to his service. When you bring, you know, for the contribution, when you participate in the fellowship of giving, which is what Hebrews 13:16 is talking about, God's well pleased with that type of sacrifice. See? So you're giving a service. Paul said, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, that my offering to the Gentiles might prove an acceptable sacrifice. Preaching, teaching the Word of God, sacrifice, service. Lord's Supper is not the bread which we break, a participation in the body of Christ. Is not the cup which we drink a participation in the blood of Christ? When you eat at that altar, you're a participant in that altar. And we have an altar which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, right? Lord's Supper? Service. Not worship at all. Service flows from worship. You know, children of Israel, back there in Isaiah chapter 1, God said, you know what? I am fed up to hear with your sacrifices. I am sick and tired of all the offerings. I am tired of the blood and the bulls. I'm tired of the rivers of oil. He said, I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. He said, don't bring them anymore. See, the service that the priests were doing was right. But because the people's hearts were wrong, the service was unacceptable. Now in Israel, the people worshipped, the priests served. See, in Christ, the inner man worships, the external man serves. So the Christian is both priest and people. That's why there's no clergy laity. You know, your clergy is your outer man. Okay. Your laity is your inner man. And if your inner man's no good, renders what your outer man does as worthless. See, so service flows from the worship. So I was explaining that to the people in the Philippines. You know, I had preachers. Preachers training sessions, they call them. Mikel got a chance to sit on a few of those. I don't know if Mikhail was here I did this or not, but anyhow, I mean, I'm not getting through to these guys. You know, they're all non-instrumental, and I'm not getting, and I can tell I'm not getting. Finally, I said, you know what? I said, we know that singing is worship, right? I said, oh, yes. I said, we know that praying is worship, right? Yes. We know preaching is worship, right? You got to do it the right order, right, Mikhail? Yeah. And we know that communion is worship, right? Oh, yes. And we know the collection is worship, right? Yes. I said, how do we know this? Silence. I know Abel Morariano. Mikhail knows Abel. He was kind of sitting in the front. He's an older guy. Finally, just kind of leaned back and laughed. They don't know it's worship. They just told it. See, and the problem is people don't ask the questions. They ask the questions. Now, I remember when I was trying to sort out what worship was, one of the things that struck me, I was in the house of the non-instrumental preacher. His name was Walter Straker. He was a Canadian socialist. And in a study, and the study was right next to the living room. Well, they had a big stereo system there, and he had four high school age girls, and they came busted through the door, and they went over to the stereo system through the vinyl platter, Elton John and Crocodile Rock on. And, you know, the study was just rocking, see. And I looked at Walter. I said, "Walter, I am not getting this. I really not." I said, "I don't understand how that's acceptable, and somehow a stringed instrumental version of the old Rugged Cross isn't." I said, "This is not making any sense to me." "Well, that's secular time." See, I chewed on that thing for 7 years. My brain pounded and pounded and pounded. See, one day it occurred to me. See, the question is always, is instrumental music acceptable in worship? Some say yes, some say no. One day it occurred to me, maybe you've been working the wrong end of that. Why don't we ask the question, what's the New Testament definition of worship? Nobody ever asked that. I asked Katie one time, this is way back. See, Katie and our Bible studies, we go way back. I asked her one time, I said, "Why do you think they never asked?" Because she knows a lot about restoration. She attended Pleasant Hill Church of Christ, which was founded in what, 1850? That goes back a long ways. I mean, that church building was there when they had a wall between the two halves. The men sat on one side and the women and kids sat on the other. How was it in America? Master, I said, why do you suppose nobody ever asked the question? And this is how Katie thinks. She said, "Why would you ask if you already thought you knew the answer?" Said, good. Right, that's what happened. Nobody asked. They already thought they knew the answer. But it's the most important question. Now, if you're the devil, what would you do? Try to shove people to the left, shove people to the right, over the top, underneath, you know, slightly off to the side, slightly off, you know, anything to keep them from going straight at that thing. So the problem in the Philippines, see, I'm preaching myself blue in the face, essentially, and getting nowhere. So I thought about it a whole year. And I think, I don't know, maybe you were with, I don't know if it was you or I think it was Steve Doherty who was with me this year. But I thought, you know, I think I know what the problem is. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 16. "Therefore, we do not lose heart." In other words, we are very encouraged people all the time, regardless what illnesses beset us, whatever's going on in our life, whatever persecution, privation, prison, torture chamber, jail cell. No matter what, we don't lose heart. Right? That's us. Right? Guys are getting weaker. See, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an external weight of glory, an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look, not the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, the things which are not seen are eternal. So I had spent three messages, and I put a line up on the board, and over here I drew outer man, over here I drew inner man. And so I listed things out of the outer man from one section, and I listed the corresponding things in the man. Did that for three messages. And I had old June McCusey comes up to me. So I never heard, I never heard these before. See, they weren't conscious there was an outer man and an inner man. Now see, if worship's going to take place in spirit, where's that? Inner man. Is it going to be in the realm you can see, or is it going to be in the realm you can't see? Can't see. That's the problem. That's the problem. There's still the flesh. Still have to have it in the realm that you see and hear and touch and taste and feel. See, and that's why God has been working for thousands of years to bring into existence a spiritual people who could actually look at the things that are not seen. That when the Scripture says, this is what happens in the realm of faith, that's what we believe, and that's how we govern ourselves. That's who He's been looking for. He says, worship is in spirit and truth. Not an outer man thing at all. And that's what the devil has been trying to subvert from the beginning, and to try to get worship to himself directly or indirectly. And he will do everything he can to block those who will, as new creations in Christ, focused on the glory of God, those who will worship in spirit and truth and try to get other people to understand. He will do everything he can to block them, because that's what the warfare has been about since before the formation of this world. You're going to fight the good fight. You're going to have to figure out how to keep the faith. You're going to have to figure out how to finish the course. Because from here on in, boys, she's cranking up. Satan's preparing to make his final push. And God has looked down through the ages, and He has selected you people in this room to be those who stand on His side to fight this final war for worship. And you know what? He believes in you. Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do shall he do, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go to the Father. Jesus walked on water, healed the sick, gave sight to the blind, and raised the dead. And you know what? We get to walk people to the water, heal the sick, give sight to the blind, and raise the dead. Amen. To worship in spirit and truth. Amen. And that's what this is all about. God bless.
Amen. Well, it didn't quite go 7 hours. I think we'll have to have him back again sometime. What do you think, guys? We'll make him open up a slot in his schedule and maybe give him 7 hours. Be good. Will you guys join me in worship and prayer? The battle is about worship. You read the book of Revelation, and there are two groups of people. Those who are idolaters and those who worship God in spirit and truth. This is the one question, guys, we got to get the answer right to. Let's worship God. Inner man prostrated before the throne. Outer man serving him, flowing from within. So would you join me in service?